afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome, as I said, to the Catholic Opinion. And as I said, we're here in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a Catholic group of priests gathered together in what is called a Society of Apostolic Life. We're founded in 1988, and the necessary arrangement was brought about because the priests who founded the Fraternity of St. Peter would not go through with the illicit consecration of new Catholic bishops without the papal permission of a group called Society of St. Pius X. And so they sought permission from Rome to be formed, and Rome quickly granted them the permission to be formed as a group of priests living in common and sharing as their main charism the sanctification of priests and laity through the traditional Latin Mass. And that means the worship of the Church in Latin, facing ad orientem, that is, all facing towards the tabernacle as the Church had been worshipping for over 1,500 years, and that changed in the 1970s. And so groups of priests and faithful around the world decided they wished to stick with the traditional Mass, and the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been faithful to this charism since their foundation back in 1988, and now have some 400 priests around the world, a large number of churches where the Mass is said, and in Auckland is one of those. So our daily Masses are said in Te Aratu South, which is in West Auckland, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Herne Bay at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. Now, the details about these services and further details about the work of the fraternity and the classes that we teach, the preparation that we do for the sacraments and so on and so forth, as a normal healthy parish would do, can all be found on our website, which is www.fssp.nz. So that is fssp.nz. That stands for Fraternitatis Sacerdotali Sancti Petri, or Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So, like I said, if you want to look up any of that information, it's readily available on our website, which is kept up to date regularly. All of our bulletins are up there every Sunday. And there's an awful lot of information there about the classes that we have been teaching. We've even filmed a lot of the classes that we teach and put them up onto our formation page. Very welcome to go and have a look at that. But more importantly, you're even welcome. All are welcome to come along to our Masses, our services, especially on Sundays where we have the beautiful sung Latin Mass at St. Paul's College. Have a look at it on the website if you feel like coming along. Please do. We'd love to have you along there, and I'm sure it will be of great benefit spiritually to you. For the rest of today's show, I'm going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church, as we have been going through the last few years, speaking about how Catholicism has survived through the ages and the impact that events of the world have had on the Catholic Church and the spreading of the faith. Last week, we were talking about Russia in 1917. We all know what happened then. The Russian Revolution kicked off, and we began an era of communism that society can exist in a godless means, which was what communism was pretty much trying to achieve. We've been talking a lot about Lenin and also the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary, how the Blessed Virgin Mary had foretold the coming of communism, and Pope Leo XIII as well, as they had warned Satan was let loose in the 20th century. It was no accident that Satan had possessed Rasputin to pave the way for the communist revolution. So going back to those days, on the evening of the day the Winter Palace fell, November the 8th, 1917, the Congress of Soviets approved by thundering voice Lenin's decree nationalizing all the land in Russia, the largest country on earth and the largest land grab in human history. The text of this decree was taken from the confiscation resolutions which the Soviet of Peasants' deputies had discussed in June of that same year. Later that night, the communist government was formally established under the name of the Soviet of People's Commissars, known as the Sovnarkom. Lenin was president, Trotsky commissar for foreign affairs, Stalin commissar for nationalities. In the magisterial words of Richard Pipes, the greatest American authority on communism in power, he said, quote, "Such was the origin of a type of government that was to breed numerous offspring in the form of left and right one-party dictatorships in Europe and the rest of the world, and emerge as the main enemy of and alternative to parliamentary democracy. Its distinguishing quality was the concentration of executive and legislative authority, as well as the power to make all legislative, executive, and judiciary appointments in the hands of a private association that is the ruling party. This type of government had only one precedent, an imperfect and only partially realized one, on which it was in some measure modeled, that of the Jacobin regime of revolutionary France. From the fall or autumn of 1793 to the Thermidorian coup a year later, the Jacobin clubs, without formally meshing with the administration, seized the reins of government by monopolizing all executive positions and arrogating to themselves the power to veto government policies. Had the Jacobins stayed in power longer, they might well have produced a genuine one-party state. As it was, they provided a prototype which the Bolsheviks, leaning on Russia's autocratic traditions, brought to perfection." So the Russian revolutionaries drew on the evil legacy of the French Revolution to enable them to recreate and accentuate its horror. Not only Lenin, but also Hitler, was to create a one-party state. Normally, forms of government are more neutral, despite the conceits of the 19th and 20th centuries, but this one was made in hell. Kerensky's feeble effort to return to Petrograd with just 1,200 Cossacks was brushed aside on November the 12th. On November 20th, Lenin ordered the nominal commander of the Russian army, General Dukhonin, to begin negotiations with the Germans for an armistice. Dukhonin refused to obey the order on the grounds that it did not come from, quote, "a government supported by the army and the country," unquote. Lenin dismissed Dukhonin at once, replaced him with Kirilenko, a student rebel of the 1905 uprising, who had since become a school teacher and obtained a commission during the war as an ensign in the Navy, the lowest commissioned officer's rank. Ensign Kirilenko collected a small force consisting mostly of sailors, boarded a train in Petrograd, and set out on an excruciatingly slow journey to army headquarters at Mogilev near the Polish border. It was some 600 kilometers from Petrograd to Mogilev, and it took Kirilenko and his sailors no less than 9 days to traverse those kilometers, while the present and past high command of the army debated what to do when he arrived. Here sounds the note of a theme that rumbles like distant thunder through the whole history of the Russian Civil War. Conditioned by the imprisoning geography of that vast land, the theme of the trains. There could be no water transportation in winter when everything was frozen. And even in summer, most Russian rivers went nowhere that anyone wanted to go. No national road network existed. The cities and towns with their roads were like islands in the sea of the countryside, not connected by roads with one another. Aeroplanes had not yet come into general use in Russia. Outside the Cossacks of the south, few had horses. The distances were too far to walk. Only by train was movement across the country possible. Everything depended on the trains. But the primitive Russian industrial plant and machine shops had mostly broken down under the stress of the war. Nothing could be imported because of the war and the geography, so there was no choice but to keep the existing locomotives running by every patchwork contrivance imaginable. They were indispensable, but always breaking down. Studying Russia from 1918 to 1921 gains the impression that nearly everyone, great and small, high and low, revolutionary or aristocrat, peasant and soldier, red and white, spent a great deal of time waiting for the train. And one never knew who might be on the train when it finally came. On December the 2nd, Enzin Kirilenko's faltering locomotive was less than a day's journey from Mogilev. General Dukhonin gave orders to have the bridge it would have to cross to get to Mogilev blown up. His men would not do it. Alone in his office, his mind whirling, he was brought an order permitting several high-ranking generals who had been confined in a monastery at Bykov to go south to the Don River region, the land of the hopefully still loyal Cossacks. Dukhonin signed the order, saying he had signed his death warrant, but he made no move to escape himself. The generals, all but one, put on disguises. All of them took the train with uncounted thousands of other displaced persons and soldiers, jerking and rattling south through the numbing cold of a Russian winter. Only General Kurilov, a small, dark son of a Cossack of limited intelligence but with a lion's heart, who just 3 months before had been commander-in-chief of the Imperial Russian Army, at first refused such humiliation. He marched south with a loyal regiment, but Kirilenko, when he arrived, sent an armored train, the railroad equivalent of a tank, after him. Kornilov's men scattered, and he took the same course as his brother officers. He dressed as a Romanian peasant, made out a false passport for himself in the name of Larion Ivanov, and boarded a train for the Don. When Enzin Kirilenko arrived at the railway station in Mogilev, General Dukhonin had already been arrested by the local soldiers' Soviet. He was brought to the station to meet Kirilenko. A crowd of mutinous soldiers assembled on the station platform. Dukhonin was escorted into Kirilenko's carriage. The soldiers drummed on the side of the carriage with their rifle butts. Dukhonin came out on the step and took a bullet in the heart. A silver wave of bayonets thrust into his defenseless body and pitchforked it across the platform with the blood pouring out. The last commander-in-chief of the Imperial Russian Army lay as a huddled, mangled corpse on the rails. Cheering and growling, the mutinous soldiers rushed away to look for other generals. Hardly were they gone when a mournful whistle sounded from the opposite direction to that which Kirilenko was taking. Another battered locomotive nosed into Mogilev station and headed north. Out of a passenger carriage behind it stepped a tall, moustached man in fur hat and fur-collared overcoat with a firm military bearing, cool, steady eyes, a rounded chin, and a pipe in his mouth. In the full uniform, insignia and epaulets of a Lieutenant General, Baron Karl Gustav Mannerheim, on his way back to his native Finland, he saw the pool of blood on the station platform, and we don't know if he saw the shattered body on the rails. He asked what had happened, and he was told. His face set, imperturbable, he boarded his carriage again. The locomotive still worked, and the train pulled out. Karl Gustav Mannerheim was to become the only man who personally saved his country twice from communist conquest on the battlefield. He was called the Arctic Eagle. He could and did stand victoriously against the ultimate revolution. In Petrograd, the winter cold gripped the far northern capital city like a blanket from outer space. The snow was deep and the streets were dark because there was not enough electric power for the city. Bursts of gunfire could be heard in the freezing night. At the Smolny Institute, Lenin worked around the clock in a room on the third floor. In the room was an iron bed, a small table for his secretary, a few chairs and a couch, and two telephones. The lights flickered with the vagaries of the electric power, and there was not much heat. Most of the time, Lenin wore an overcoat with a shapeless collar. Rarely, if ever, has a man exercised such power with so few of the trappings of power. Lenin was totally uninterested in physical appearances and scornful of pomp and ceremony. During his first 10 months as ruler of Russia, his only bodyguard was his chauffeur. He was remarkably accessible, particularly to foreign visitors. He seemed supremely confident and, despite his almost volcanic activity, always seemed to know exactly what he was doing and where he was going. He was neither a great speaker nor a great writer. Most of his writings, laden with jargon, have a curiously wooden and lifeless quality. But Lenin himself was anything but wooden and lifeless. He dominated by the sheer power of his mind and the coruscating force of his personality and will. There has not been another Western leader since Napoleon, whom Lenin resembled in more ways than one, to match him in either quality. But Napoleon had an Italian weakness for spectacle and the grand gesture. Lenin was indifferent to both. In his unique combination of audacity and realism, he stands with the great commanders of history. Not the good commanders, but the great commanders. Not only Napoleon, but Julius Caesar, and even the greatest of them all, Alexander of Macedonia. And the ultimate revolution, the destruction of everything that had been honored and upheld in the old Russia, of every moral and religious principle, of every traditional relationship, the universal demolition which his new order required in order to remain uncontaminated by the old, was his unwavering, unchanging goal. The evil palladium to which he dedicated his dark life, shaped by Satan in the fires of hell, it was to transform the accursed 20th century. During late November and December, Lenin was carrying out his demolition. Having bullied the Central Executive Committee of the Congress of Soviets into affirming the authority of his government, the Sovnadkom to rule by decree. A steady stream of decrees followed, quickly establishing a totalitarian state. When the State Bank refused to obey him, Lenin sent a commissar to it on November 24 with an order for 10 million rubles and a detachment of the Red Guards. "Don't come back without the money," Lenin commanded. It was taken and stuffed in sacks, exactly like a bank robbery, and brought to his office. On November 27th, his government formally took over all industry in Russia, where every factory was owned by the government until the fall of the Soviet Union towards the end of the century. On December 5th, a Sovnarkom decree abolished most of the Russian court system and the whole legal profession. The remaining local courts and the new people's courts set up 3 months later were to be guided above any past or present written law by the revolutionary conscience and the revolutionary sense of legality. A year later, the people's courts were forbidden to refer to any pre-revolutionary law and unauthorized to ignore all rules of evidence. On December 6th, all large houses in Russia were declared government property. On December the 18th, the Supreme Council of National Economy was established as a central economic planning and control agency. And divorce on demand was made law for the nation. On December 28th, all owners of safety deposit boxes were required to open them for government inspection in 3 days, and all private ownership of gold was prohibited. Lenin's demolition was proceeding. There was considerable criticism and verbal resistance, particularly to one-party rule. In a series of articles in the periodical New Life, the widely respected old socialist Maxim Gorky not only repudiated Lenin and all his works, but laid bare some of the deepest wellsprings of his character and purpose. He said, "It does not worry Lenin in the least that Russia must suffer this tragedy. He is the slave of dogma, and his followers are his slaves. He has no knowledge of life in all its complex variety. He does not know the masses. He has not lived with them, but he has learned from books how they may be made to revolt and, which is much easier, how their instincts can be aroused. For the Leninist, the working class is like a mineral in the hands of the metallurgist. He spends his time like a chemist in the laboratory, but with this difference. The chemist works with inert matter and produces results which are helpful to life, while Lenin works on living flesh." Unquote. Like so many other intellectual revolutionaries of the 20th century, Lenin was not a worker and did not know and understand workers. He created horrors from which they would have shrunk and did shrink in terror. No quotation shows this better than these words of Alexei Gustov, head of the General Central Institute of Labor in Lenin's government, who in less than 2 years from Lenin's ultimate revolution was calling for the elimination of individual personality, whose existence is God's gift to the human race. Quote, "The psychology of the proletariat is strikingly standardized by the mechanization not only of motions, but also of everyday thinking. This quality lends the proletarian psychology its striking anonymity, which makes it possible to designate the separate proletarian identity as A, B, C, or 325,000, 175, and 0, etc. This signifies that in the proletarian psychology, from one end of the world to the other, there flow powerful psychological currents for which, as it were, there exists no longer a million heads, but only a single global head. In the future, this tendency will, imperceptibly, render impossible individual thinking." Unquote. Such ghastly dehumanization, described in some science fiction novels of the 20th century, thus became the professed goal of Lenin's party and government. The denial of the dignity of each unique human person became reality throughout the civilized world at the end of the 20th century through such atrocities as legalized abortion, embryonic stem cell research, and in vitro fertilization. Lenin's answer to the generals preparing to challenge him in the South, to other parties such as the Constitutional Democrats, which he had already banned, and to socialists like Gorky, who criticized him on moral grounds, was the same for all. Terror. On December 20th, Lenin created, for that purpose, one of the most feared organizations the world has ever known. So much feared, so much hated, that its name was changed for propaganda purposes and to divert attention from it no less than 5 times. It began as the All-Russian Extraordinary Commission for Struggle Against Counter-Revolution and Sabotage, known as CHECA. Then it became OGPU, then NKVD, then MVD, then, finally, the KGB. Whatever its name, the reality remained the same. For where are we going to find our Fouquier Tinville? Lenin asked. Fouquier Tinville was the public prosecutor of the French Revolution, who at the end was sending nearly 100 men and women to the guillotine every day. The communists were committed to following his example, and on December 15, Trotsky declared, quote, "There is nothing immoral in the proletariat finishing off the dying class. This is its right. You are indignant at the petty terror which we direct at our class opponents. But be put on notice that in 1 month, at most, this terror will assume more frightful forms. On the model of the great revolutionaries of France, our enemies will face not prison, but the guillotine." Unquote. Lenin's choice to head the Cheka was Felix Dzerzhinsky, a gaunt, glittering-eyed Pole, whose work and dedication to the revolution, if not quite his ability, matched Lenin's. Dzerzhinsky's had been at the epochal meeting in Sukarnov's apartment in October 23, where it was decided to make the communist revolution. He would be assisted by another participant in that meeting, Moses Yuritsky. On November the 25th, the elections were held for the Constituent Assembly. For generations, the reformers and would-be reformers of Russia had dreamed of a truly representative assembly for their country, nationally elected by universal suffrage without property qualifications for voting, which would have full legislative power, replacing the ancient autocracy of the Tsars. In the chaotic conditions of 1917, during the rule of Kerensky's provincial government, the fulfillment of that dream had been delayed longer than expected. But it had come at last. All arrangements had been made for the election of the Constituent Assembly before the Communist Revolution of 1917. And quickly, as the communists moved to consolidate their power, they could not move quickly enough to stop it. Some 18 million votes were cast for the social revolutionary candidates, whose main goal was to take over the arable land of Russia without compensation to its present owners and to distribute it among the peasants. Less than 11 million votes were cast for the communists, who never anywhere have won a free election, and 2 million for the Constitutional Democrats and the Mensheviks and other moderate socialists. The social revolutionaries would control the Constituent Assembly with a solid majority. Lenin did not hesitate or apologize. On December 14, speaking to the All-Russian Central Executive Committee of Soviets, he threw down the gauntlet, quote, "We are asked to call the Constituent Assembly as originally conceived. No, thank you. It was conceived against the people, and we carried out the rising to make sure that it is not used against the people. When a revolutionary class is struggling against the propertied classes which offer assistance, that resistance has to be suppressed, and we shall suppress it." On December 16, Lenin had published in Pravda, the official communist newspaper, his thesis on the Constituent Assembly, in which he declared, "A republic of Soviets is a higher form of democratization than the ordinary bourgeois republic with a constituent assembly. The sole chance of a painless solution to the crisis which has arisen as a result of the lack of correspondence between the election of the Constituent Assembly and the will of the people and the interests of the toiling and exploited classes is an unreserved statement of the Constituent Assembly about recognition of the Soviet regime and the Soviet revolution." And with that, we're going to have to end today's class because our time is running out. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. So thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you in at St. Paul's College on Sunday for our Sunday Masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. Happy Feast of St. Joseph today. Offer up a prayer to St. Joseph for the Catholic Church, as we always must do it. God bless you, and we hope to have you back again here next week.